Issues, etc. 24. Hour 21 starts now.
Look forward to my conversations with Pastor Will Wheaton, but during Issues Etc. 24, I've been especially looking forward to this conversation. And I'll be quite honest with you folks, not so much because of the subject. I mean, the subject is going to be excellent. The conversation, I am assured, will be excellent as well, but because the appearance of Pastor Will Wheaton in the studio this morning, this afternoon now, heralds the near end of 24 hours of Issues Etc., which I've enjoyed thoroughly, but my body is telling me it's time. It's getting very close to the time when I need to go get some sleep. And he is the herald of rest and relaxation. And hopefully he's well rested so that our conversation will go nicely on the book of Ephesians. It's Issues Etc. 24, and we're coming to you live this Saturday, April the 9th, after our conversation on Ephesians, another 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, and we'll spend those with Dr. Peter Scare talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, and he's kind enough to join us here in the studio for Issues Etc. 24. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. You're looking good for all this time. I'm impressed.
Yeah, I went to look at myself in the mirror, and I thought, you don't look that tired. Of course,
enough effort, old man.
Exactly. although I'm several years younger than you, I
would. Hey, now get personal now.
why does St. Paul begin this book, the book of Ephesians, by locating Christ and therefore us in the heavenly places, as he says?
Well, wherever Christ is, there is churches, and if we are in the church, we are in Christ. Where Christ, there will be. And the big thing that Paul's after in this book is to unpack for us all of the goodies that God's delivered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just go to in the book of Ephesians, and every time you see the word in Christ, you underline it, you're going to have almost the whole book underlined because it's so full of Christ. And where is Christ now? He is reigning at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, ruling all things, and especially we hear ruling them for the good of the church, for the good of his body. And so Paul is unpacking in this entire epistle what it means for us to reign as priests together with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. It's sort of like a gloss, if you will, on Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 4, rather, where you see the 12, the 24 elders, the 12 from the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament and the New Testament apostles, all seated on their thrones around the Lamb. He's just unpacking what that means for us as the body of Christ to sit and reign with Jesus.
Does that mean, because many people assume that Christ seated at the right hand of God means an absent Christ, and then Paul has the audacity to say that we are already seated with him in the heavenly realm, so they concoct some sort of a spiritual means by which we're there and a spiritual means by which he is here. So we can be in the same place because he's spiritually here and we're spiritually there. Is that what Paul's saying?
No way. He doesn't operate with those kind of categories here at all. The one who is, he specifically tells us that the one who has ascended into heaven ascended so that he might fill all things, so that, you know, he is proclaimed in Colossians and Ephesians both as being the God who is everywhere, the God who fills this world with his presence. That's how we can be seated with him wherever he is.
Paul is identified as the author here. Is there any question to any reason to question Pauline authorship?
Certainly, the higher critics always, you know, they're out to anything that has a high Christology running behind it, they want to eliminate. And so Ephesians and Colossians are in their sights. But no, there's no question that Paul is the author of the book. But there is a great deal of question about whether or not it was, in fact, written to the church at Ephesus. The earliest manuscripts lack the in Ephesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus, a lot of of them just read, to the saints. And the thinking is this may indeed be a circular epistle. You read through it, you can't help but notice that there's not a lot of personal stuff in it. He's not talking to specific people. He doesn't seem to deal with any specific problems. Usually when he's writing to the church, he's got something. You think about what he does in Corinthians. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. You know, he speaks in a very clear way toward problems. There's none of that in this epistle. It's a very general epistle in that way, and so it may indeed have been a circular letter that was intended to be read throughout the churches in Asia Minor. Some people even think that this letter is the one that was referred to in Colossians, where he talks about when you're done with this one, you be sure and get the letter I wrote to Laodicea and read it here too, so that you can be blessed by it. They think this might be that one, not just for Laodicea, but intended that in every place, you know, to the saints who are in whatever town you happen to be in, you read the letter that way to them.
Since you mentioned Colossians, anyone who would read both of these books together will notice it's not a one-for-one between Colossians and Ephesians, but my goodness.
Yeah, they're twins.
They are twin
books. Yeah, you can see that they bear a lot of similarity to each other, and they're also tied directly to Philemon. I mean, they all three tie together with the being sent by Tychicus and back into that area and visited Paul in his imprisonment, all three from the time of Paul's Roman imprisonment. So, you know, roughly, 59-60 A.D. When you can date the books from. And if I may characterize it this way, Colossians, Paul's big emphasis is the person of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, his big emphasis is the church. But as the Christ and the church always go together, you can just see the way that these two epistles, if you hold them together, they present to you a very full picture of Paul's thoughts. And you can see he's thinking each epistle is present in the other as he lays it out. And they originate in his mind at the same time. The same thoughts are running through. Yeah, you're going to find a lot of similarities between the two books.
In the New Testament, this appears right next to Galatians. And if we're given to believe the chronology here, Galatians is probably written very early, perhaps the earliest book, mm-hmm. written by Paul. And Ephesians then would be among the latest books
written
by Paul. So, and they deal with two very different things. The Galatians mm-hmm. is a particular letter mm-hmm. to that church there, or to at least that region there. So some people can get confused with how different these books that find themselves alongside one another in the canon are. Should we make too much of the arrangement as we have it in the New Testament?
Well, the arrangement is roughly just from Paul's biggest letters to his shortest letters. That's how they're put in the New Testament, regardless of when he wrote them. Regardless, it doesn't matter. You know, the date that he wrote them. They're the canon is not interested in that. It just starts out with the biggest one, then goes to the next biggest one, and then to the third biggest one, etc., all the way down to the tiniest one, which is Philemon.
Okay, he starts with the purpose of God, the foreknowledge, the if we can use the word predestination.
He uses it,
of God.
So. Yeah.
What does Paul mean when he talks about the purpose and predestination of God?
Well, I think if I can, I'm going to back up just for a second. I want to stress this. He speaks about this predestination in the context of a berakah, of a blessing. Martin Fransman said, when Paul's in prison, he sings hymns. And so, you know, Ephesians is a hymn of praise to God. And, he does greet the people, you know, to the saints, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he gets started right away in worship. And he begins with this, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And this is what he wants to unpack when he wants to proclaim, when he's talking about this predestination, that what God did do for us in fact in time through Jesus Christ, including the suffering, the dying, the rising, and the sending of the Spirit to give us the gift of faith, which we're going to hear is not our work, but a pure gift of God. God planned to do from eternity. In Ephesians, he wants to open up the minds of the hearers to hear, you've been on the heart and mind of God from before time began. He knew that you would be one day, and he was delighted that you would be one day, and he wanted to fill you with all of his good gifts in Christ. So that's the real, when he thinks about it, how can he not be blessing God for this? It's one of the big things that he wants to praise the Lord for, this incredible love that's been manifested in Jesus Christ that is given to us before time itself began. before Adam fell into sin, before there was an Adam and an Eve, before any of it, God already knew exactly what he would do to bring us to himself and fill us with all good things. And all of those gifts he gives in Christ.
And that's the refrain. Actually, for Paul, it's in him, in Christ,
over and over again throughout this entire epistle, but in fact, throughout all of Paul's writings. People that say that, the style of Ephesians isn't terribly Pauline. I want to just say, wait a minute, just go and read through Paul's canon and find out how many times you see the words in Christ or in him. It's a big theme in the Apostle Paul. So, I mean, when he's working through it, I mean, notice what he chose us before the foundation of the world, but he chose us for this, that we should be holy and blameless before him, which tells you right away he's talking about Jesus Christ. He is the gift to us of this righteousness which avails before the Father, which is perfect, flawless, and holy. And from the beginning of time, God planned that we would be standing before him clothed in that holiness and righteousness of Christ so that we could be without blame in the presence of God. In other words, the gospel is not an afterthought to the oops of our fall. The gospel itself is the very reason for which we were created at the beginning. Paul is just joying in this at the start of Ephesians.
It's to unite all things in him. What in the world is that about? And it's to bring about this purpose in time, to unite all things in Christ Jesus, there in the prologue.
Well, he wants to, Paul is big on getting the whole world view, and it's not just what you see, it's also the world that we cannot see, the unseen world of the angels. And he wants to be very clear that there's going to be one worship. Can I go back to Revelation again? Revelation 4 or 5?
Sure.
You see it. There you see what Paul was talking about, where all of a sudden the angels and the saints, blood-bought, are standing before the throne worshiping God, and they've become one in their adoration and praise of the Lamb who was slain, who shed his blood to give us life. So in the opening barakah, he predestines us for adoption. He planned from before time began that we should become sons, children of God through Jesus Christ, so that everything that's Jesus becomes ours, even as he became a human being, so that everything that's ours would become his, including our sin on his cross. And he did this for the praise of his glorious grace. He did it so that people for all time and for eternity would praise and marvel at this incredible, unfounded love that just flowed from the heart of the triune God toward this unworthy race of men who lifted up those who were, who when they got a hold of him, murdered the beloved son. He wipes out their sin. He raises them to the position of the son's blessing, and he gives them all these goodies. Notice he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. We really want to notice that when Paul says blood, he's not being theoretical. He's talking specifically eucharistically. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of this will to unite all things in heaven and on earth. So the Eucharist is the uniting of all things in heaven and on earth. As we say in this liturgy, therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, all united together around the throne of the Lamb. You have something you want to say?
Well, I was gonna ask one more question about the prologue, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And that is, it is explicitly Trinitarian, although it doesn't name, let's see. Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then within a few verses, he's got the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit,
in there as well.
Sure.
So, and this is something that Paul will often emphasize, that this is the activity of all three persons of the Trinity, and yet Christ with this focus. What role does the Holy Spirit play then in this overarching plan of God from before the foundation of the world until eternity to come, when all things are united together in Christ?
Well, certainly we know the Holy Spirit is the agent through which the Son becomes incarnate of the Blessed Virgin. Paul doesn't ever actually dwell on that. His big glory in the work of the Holy Spirit is his delivery to us of all of the truth of the gospel. So you see in verse 13, in him, in Jesus also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit then given to you as the guarantee of the inheritance that's going to be yours until that moment comes where you get to take possession of it. So Paul, many times, also in Romans 8, he pictures the Holy Spirit as sort of a deposit, the guarantee given to us even now in this failing age that we will have a share in that life that has no end in the age to come, the kingdom of our Father.
He follows the blessing with a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And you say that the prayer is that the Ephesians would see and know the great working of God in Christ.
Yeah, in fact, let's work our way through the prayer, because there's something in there that I would love to have your opinion on. I may be totally crazy on this, and it's just a thought that's come to me over the years. He begins, verse 15, he says, you know, this is a reason. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I remember you in my prayers, and I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and of a revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope into which he has called you. And then here's what I want to talk about. What is the riches of his glorious inheritance in what? Well, all versions say in the saints. But I just want to note that there is no way to tell in Greek whether or not a genitive dative or a genitive plural, masculine or neuter. You can't tell if it's masculine or neuter. Everybody's assuming here that it's masculine. It might be neuter. What is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy things? Which would be very Eucharistic. The first referent to holy things that we have is in the Didache, and they take the saying of Jesus from Matthew 7, do not give the holy thing to the dogs. Well, you know, out of that area came that part of the liturgy, the holy things for the holy ones. So I just wonder if it's a possibility here that instead of referencing his glorious inheritance in people, he's referring to his glorious inheritance in the holy things. Inheritance runs with testament, runs with the body and blood and all the good gifts that are given there. So it's just a thought. I'm not saying it's a word of God for sure. It's just a pure Whedon speculation. But I've often wondered if that might not be translated there that way. And that has implications later on in Ephesians 4, where you have the exact same expression, where you talk about the preparation of the saints or the preparation of the holy things. So anyway, more on that later.
Well, you know, as I read through it in English, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance? One would expect it to say for the saints,
yeah,
to the saints, not
in the
saints.
Right.
Now, and you got to do something with that, which is because it's an awkward way of speaking, especially since in the very next clause, he actually references the saints per se with a personal pronoun. So I'm inclined to say it deserves a second look, especially since it's perfectly grammatically admissible to read it as a neuter, yeah, that would be holy things.
Yeah, well, and if you're thinking of it in terms of the Eucharist, if that is what he might have had in mind there, look at the next verse. What's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand far above all heavenly places and every name that's named? You know, what is this great power that he has at work in those who believe? Here, is not that the Eucharist itself, a great power at work in those who believe? He's, you know, it could be, oh, I pray, he's praying, God, that the minds of the saints would be open to see this incredible rich gift that is laid at the table and placed into their mouths, whereby God does his mighty work. And that same mighty work is the same mighty work that was manifested in Christ being raised from the dead. Anyway, it's just a thought. It may not be the case. And if it runs with, you know, in the saints instead of in the holy things, it still works great. And I still think it's got a Eucharistic context, because everything Paul wrote was written to be read in Eucharistic assembly, as Dr. Just would remind us.
In verse 22, mm-hmm, and this is a classic ascension text.
Yeah, isn't it?
It is, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. I mean, this is an amazing thing that it is Christ who is made head over all things is given as head to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills
all in all. Again, notice not an absent Lord, but a Lord who is present to fill the entire universe with himself. It is a classic ascension text to show that he did not leave. He ascended that he might fill all things.
And he's given to the church as head, and he's given to the church as head over all things. So if he is the head over all things and we are the body, does that mean his headship over all things also belongs to us?
Well, it means that there is absolutely nothing that the body of Christ needs to be worrying about in this world. I mean, this is the spirit in which those disciples of Polycarp could say, you know, hey, the guy responsible for his arrest was this person. The person who was the judge was this person. But you know who the ruling monarch was? It was Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It enables the church to receive every cross that comes into our lives as a gift from the crucified one, knowing that the one who is ruling all things over all, the head over all things, is ruling them for the good of his church, and that is Jesus Christ.
Before we leave the prologue in this prayer behind, James in Illinois asks the question, is Ephesians in some ways a treatise on the ascension of Christ?
Yeah, I think in many ways you can hear it as a treatise on the ascension, a treatise on what it means to have your life hidden in Christ in the heavenly places. Now, of course, that's also right out of Colossians 3. You know, the same thoughts run through both epistles. But yeah, the ascended Lord is very much in view. You're going to hear it again in Ephesians 4, of course. You know, the ascended Lord gives out his gifts. So yeah, very much.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, a quarter of the way into our conversation with him, another 90 minutes on this book, and plenty of time for your questions or comments on Ephesians during Issues, etc. 24, live this Saturday, April the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us a tweet at IssuesETC, an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page. You can leave questions for Pastor Wheaton right there, facebook.com/IssuesETC.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Edie Wadsworth, a faithful listener from Morristown, Tennessee. My husband Steve and I have been listening to Issues for nearly 5 years now, and we have so many issue stories that we feel like we could write a book about how the show has affected our lives. We began listening by the prompting of Steve's brother, Jeff, who had told us about the show for quite some time. We come from varied backgrounds of legalism, prosperity gospel, and fad-driven American evangelicalism. We weren't regularly attending church at the time when we began listening to Issues, but soon the truth began to do its work on us. The steady diet of Orthodox Christian teachings led us to join our local Lutheran church, and soon after, our girls were baptized. We are perfect examples of people who have been bruised by the church and had suffered from a chronic lack of hearing the gospel, which is why we're so thankful for the Christ-centered message that is the hallmark of Issues, etc. Since coming back to the faith, my husband and daughter had a life-threatening four-wheeler accident. We suffered health issues, work stress, the heartache that sometimes comes with raising children, loved ones dying, and a painful move from our church because of doctrinal issues. And then 3 days before Christmas this year, our house burned to the ground in the middle of the night. By God's mercy, our family was spared, and we are beginning to rebuild our lives. But prosperity gospel and purpose-driven living are no comfort when your life crumbles around you. Only the gospel can comfort, and only the gospel can save. And we thank you, Issues, for sharing with us so clearly the message of Christ's love and forgiveness on our behalf. So Todd, Jeff, and Craig, keep up the good fight. Keep sharing the good news. Christians everywhere are starving for it. We love you and can't thank you enough for the blessing you've been to our family. You have friends in Tennessee. Thank you.
And you have friends here in Collinsville, Illinois. Thanks, Wadsworth's family, for listening, and thanks for your support. And we continue to pray for you and your family. It's Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichtinger. And we're asking you to please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. You can make a secure online donation as we speak. IssuesETC.org and go to the donate page, IssuesETC.org. Or you can donate 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. And that's for all our on-demand listeners whom we love dearly here at Lutheran Public Radio.
Got some folks we'd like to thank who we heard from. Carol Schwarz in Edwardsville, Illinois. That's right. That's Jeff's mother and father, Carol and Bill, I should say. And we also heard from David Rosenketter from Kansas City, Missouri. Thank you, David, for joining the Reformation Club. Angela Villanueva, she was online and donated to the Issues Etc. 24. Thank you, Angela. And thanks also to James Batchelor from Hoopston, Illinois.
I think it's Angel, I think, cause I don't know, but I think it might be Angel, because I think we said that during on a Facebook post he did. Is he down in like El Campo, Texas or something like that? And I apologize if it is Angel. But we appreciate it. Yes, it is Angel. Thank you, Angel. Sorry about that. We'll get it right. Third time's a charm here at Lutheran Public Radio. Thanks so much. You keep posting great stuff. You always have some great, insightful posts at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.org. In about, an hour and a half, we'll be drawing for God's Word for Today, a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Concordia Publishing House. Thanks for their support, cph.org or 1-800-325-3040. And for anybody donating $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, we'll be drawing an hour and a half. The Lutheran somebody's going to win the Lutheran Study Bible. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Craig and I are standing by now, ready to take your pledges on Issues Etc. 24.
Well, Pastor Whedon was right. There's a lot here, and we've just skimmed over for chapter 1. And must press on to chapter 2, which, of course, has so much in it as well. In the book of Ephesians, Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're live with you this Saturday, April the 9th, and you can post questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Or for that matter, just give us a call, since we're coming to you live, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. I hate to leave one behind, but let's go on to 2, which is most famous, of course, for verses 8 and 9. But 8 and 9 cannot be pulled. I mean, as beautiful as they are in and of themselves, they cannot be pulled out of their context, so set them back in there.
Yeah, they really belong to the entirety of the context. And notice that, I mean, everything up to now has just been praise, glory, worship. And now he's going to deal with the actual state of what we are by nature. In other words, as we come into this world, descended from Adam and Eve, where do we find ourselves? And he's very brutal. This is just like, you know, we're back in Romans 3, the same kind of teaching there. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, i.e. the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Don't get any idea that the mind is higher than the body. You're both of them under the condemnation. We were by nature, look at how he describes us, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, in other words, he's not letting anybody out of this huge clump here, all of us together, made to be nothing but sinners, nothing but condemned, nothing but children of divine wrath.
Oh, and that's all. I mean, I love the way Paul writes, because I would bet you $10 right now that from the end of verse 1 in chapter 2 to the mankind at the end of verse 3. It's 8 lines of English. I guarantee you it's one sentence.
Yeah, yeah.
And it probably isn't in the Greek, isn't even punctuated at the end there, because he goes on to say, but.
But, yeah.
And then he says something I know that you are anxious to talk about, but because of the great love with which he loved us. Yeah. He doesn't even say, because God loved us.
Mm-mm.
He piles them both up as both a verb and a noun.
Yeah, yeah. And, first of all, we just got to notice the power of a but. I remember hearing Jacob Preuss, the junior, talk about this at the seminary once. He did a fabulous sermon on the power of the word but. I would love to go with you to the store, but. Do you need to say anything else? The but just cancels out what come in front of it. So notice the power of this but. But, you know, all that stuff that we heard about being children of wrath, being, you know, it's all wiped out with this but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. There it is again, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I always remember hearing King Corby go off about this. You know, the Lord, he's going to be able to, he wants to be able to point to the wretched sinner that you are and say, oh, look at that. Look at how I love that person. And look at what my love did in their lives. You know, so that the angels to unto eternity would glorify God that such a wretch as you, such a wretch as I, that we are the people that he has showered love upon, and that his love has totally transformed us, turned us inside out, taken rebels and made them to be forgiven sinners and righteous in the Son.
I think it bears some conversation here that we are children of wrath, and this is mysterious stuff. And yet the God that is whom we have sworn our enmity, the God to whom we are dead in trespasses and sins, elsewhere, enemies, objects of wrath, loves us.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
How are we objects of wrath, children of wrath, and yet beloved of God?
Well, the thing that passes between is in Christ, through him, as he says, through Christ, in Christ, with Christ. So picture, think about who's writing these words. I mean, this is the guy who was going around killing Christians, killing them for the name of, for confessing the name of Christ, until the day that God knocks him off the horse and says, oh, by the way, I love you, and I'm going to make use of you to be my apostle, and you're going to carry my name. Oh, and by the way, you're going to suffer more than you're even going to be able to get your head around, but don't worry, I've got it all covered, and you're going to be my apostle. Go. And all of a sudden, Paul's like, you know, wow, in me, the least of the saints, God chooses to display his grace. That's exactly what he's saying. Hey, if it worked for me, it's working for you too. It's the same thing. The God who truly could just simply throw us into hell and be totally just, totally loving, continue to do that. He would be totally loving to do that. He does this surprise thing with his grace where he reaches out and takes people who deserve absolutely nothing, who deserve, well, not that we deserve nothing, we deserve condemnation and wrath, and instead he dishes out to us the riches of his goodness in Christ Jesus in a way that leaves the angels with their mouths hanging open looking at us and saying, wow, can you believe how much he loves this race of men? Is it not an amazing thing? And all that love is packed into Christ, and in him we see both of them meet together. It's going to be about his cross where, yeah, God's opposition to sin is poured out. I mean, yeah, you don't think God's serious about sin, you need to go visit the cross. And you see how serious he was about his threat, that the soul that sinneth it shall die. When Christ takes the sin of the world into himself, he bears that divine wrath in his person on the cross. He does that so that we can shelter under that, be forgiven, and be given a brand new lease in life. Well, not better than the lease in life, be given a new life.
So how dead is dead, before we leave that part of the equation behind?
Well, he's clearly ruling out any, he's going to, as we're going to hear in the second, he's going to rule out any kind of works, dead so that it cannot do any works. But I also want to say he's not opposed to using the words dying too. I mean, mortally wounded, he can speak that way. Think about the guy on the in the Good Samaritan parable, the Samaritan comes upon the poor man who has been stripped, beaten, and left for dead. He's dying. If there is no intervention, he's toast, right? He is helpless to do anything to rescue himself. And that's the point Paul's really trying to get at there. But dead is dead. And dead toward God, dead toward any good, dead toward coming up with anything of our own that's good.
Then in verse 8 comes this the famous explanation for what he means when he says, he made you alive.
He made you alive.
He says, you were dead, he made you alive.
And this is how he did it.
And so again, the word grace comes in, which I know he's used before here.
Yeah.
So here he gets to explain in a way that resonates nicely with Lutheran ears what he means by this.
Yeah, by grace, in other words, as a gift, gratis, freely, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Notice not by faith, but through faith. And then he adds, unless you think that faith is something you've come up with, faith is not your own doing. It also is a gift of God. So it's not a result of work, so that no one can boast. You cannot, there's no way that you can stand before God and say, well, at least I believed. You have to say of my faith, that comes as a gift. Or as we say in the Small Catechism so famously, I believe that I cannot believe. Belief can only come as a gift from the Lord. And so it's not a result of work. And so this gratis salvation that he gives us in Jesus Christ absolutely undercuts any ability of any human being to stand before God and claim the least little amount of credit. Even to say, well, I didn't resist. We have to say, no. Even the not resisting comes as gift of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to claim any credit. It's all gift.
He says we are his workmanship, not fashioned or shaped, but created. This is kind of a picture from the ground up. He has made us, or we might say recreated us, but certainly not worked with what we had. I mean, it's not as though we're raw material and he somehow fashioned something out of us, the famous sculptor saying the beautiful sculpture is in the stone. All I got to do is take away the parts that aren't.
Right.
But that's not what God is doing here.
No, this is more like the dust, where he takes nothing, the dust, and shapes it into a living being and breathes into it life. And the life he breathes into us is this life that's created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let's get the order straight. Paul is not anti-works. My goodness, how many times does he urge and urge and urge toward the doing of good works? But he's really clear that it is not the good works that make a Christian. It is a Christian that makes the good works. And the Christian makes the good works by the fact that God creates them in him. He does this great work, which God prepares beforehand and then sets them for us to walk out into. Even the good works come to us as gifts from the hand of God. And we don't want to lose this this beautiful insight from our dear Dr. Nagel. He says the thing that makes a good work, of course, in our case, is the fact that God forgives it. Because in the best of our works, we've gotten mingled in all kinds of garbage because we remain sinners and saints. He's not dealing with that specifically here. He does deal with that specifically in Romans.
So what does it mean to be created for good works? In Pastor Whedon, in my everyday life, does that mean I need to go look and, the picture of...
Churchy good works.
Well, because when we think good works, our minds go to, we pretty much have a well-worn path. It either means something at church, and sad to say, there are a lot of churches who will simply encourage you in that direction.
Right.
Come here and do your good works. Or it means something in kind of the direction of philanthropy.
Right.
It means, it's got to classify as a good work.
Yeah.
What does he mean by good works?
St. Paul means by good works all of the works which God places in front of the good person to do, which person made good through his grace. So the mom changing her child's diaper, or the dad changing the child's diaper, the husband choosing to empty the dishwasher so that the wife doesn't have to worry about that. You're seeing a person, yes, philanthropy, seeing a person in need, of course, include it. But all of the good works of our daily life, the stuff that belongs to our daily calling, doing it cheerfully, the sacrifice, self-sacrificial stuff, the stuff that, you'd rather sit in your recliner and drink your beer and not have to worry about it. Well, sometimes, our good works that God prepares for us to do is to get out of the recliner, put the beer down, and go be a servant to our wife and family. That's exactly what he's talking about here.
But this chapter is not over.
No.
and here he will address them as former Gentiles, so we have some hint as to Paul at least has a general understanding of who he's writing to here.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that you were at one time Gentiles in the flesh, I don't know what that means, but perhaps you can explain.
Well, in the flesh, he's called the uncircumcision. In other words, you are not circumcised.
Okay. And then he says, this meant far off.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm picking up here at verse 12. So it is Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, separated from Christ. He just piles the stuff on here. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope, and here's the capper, without God in the world.
Yeah, the very nature of being a Gentile would be to be without the true God and everything that He promises and blesses, the people of Israel with, to be without that in the world. Think about what it meant to live without the promises that there would be a Messiah, without the promises that this horrible state of things as they are now is not how it's going to finally be. Although you had mentioned during the break the beautiful visions from Isaiah, where you see things brought around and brought right, a book filled with hope. Well, the prophets are filled with that eschatological hope, and the Gentiles had none of that. None. You know, you dealt with the world as it was, and you had your myths about how things were, but it was a pretty scary, hopeless existence. And that's what they had apart from Christ. But then, of course, you know, what does he do in verse 13? He throws out a but. But!
And it's not brought near, because the old way for a Gentile to be brought near to the true God would have meant the shedding of his own blood.
Yeah, the circumcision blood.
It would have been the circumcision blood. Yeah. But he says brought near by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He has made both one. And then look at this line. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Remember in the temple in Jerusalem, there was that wall that ran across to separate the court of the Gentiles. And the warning on the wall, you know, you cross this line, your life's in your own hands. And remember when Paul was arrested in Acts 21, he's accused of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian across the border. He brought him into that nearer court. And so that's when the riot erupted and Paul himself ended up being imprisoned. So I think Paul did a little bit of reflecting on that dividing wall. And he goes, you know what? That thing's gone in Jesus. He's wiped it out. You know, we can come near whether you're Jew or Gentile, in the blood of Christ, you can come near to God. He's abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he could create in himself one new man. In the place of two. So there's no more Jew and Gentile, no more male and female, no more in Christ. In Christ, we become one, so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. And so he says, and he came. Notice he, where his apostles come, he comes. He who hears you hears me, he said. So he came, and he preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews, because in him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. There's your Trinity. In Jesus, through the Spirit, we have access to the Father.
But he ends, if he's got this wall of hostility, which the Gentiles cannot cross, and now that has been abolished, and the new way has been made in the flesh of Christ, he doesn't get rid of the temple.
No, we become the temple. Isn't that sweet? I mean, he just basically takes the whole temple image and says, oh, that thing in Jerusalem? Oh, baby, that's not the temple. You are the temple. You Gentiles, you Jews, you who come near to Jesus, to the Father through the blood of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, you are fellow citizens of the saints. You are members of the household of God. You are built on that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, which is Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. And in him, that whole structure, it grows up together, joined together. It grows into a holy temple. You, he says, are being built together into that temple so that God can dwell inside of you by his Spirit. You think about, you know, every time we baptize a person, there it's another brick put on the temple of God. And this temple, unlike the temple of earthly stone, this is a temple of living stones that's being built together where God, you know, dwells by his Spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture.
Now, nowadays we are accustomed to thinking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in individualistic terms, but this is plural.
Yes,
you
y'all.
You all yeah, as the are the temple. Dwelling place of the
yeah.
Spirit.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians, he has an interesting parallel on that where, and I think it's in 3, he talks about it in the plural, and in 6, he does talk about it singularly. He wants to make it clear it's both. The Spirit dwells in us one-on-one. Yes, our body, our individual body is the temple, but also we together are God's temple, the church as a whole. And that's the focus in Ephesians.
But those aren't two different things.
No, they're the same thing. But he's saying, if the Spirit dwells in you, the same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me. That's bound us together to through our faith in Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus, we've come near to the one God.
One question on reconciliation. This it's a little tricky because the way that it is stated here, and this is, we are reconciled to God.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Paul's picture here, the wall of hostility is kind of a one-way thing, and it keeps us out, but then there's this reconciliation made. Is there any sense in which we can talk about God being reconciled to us, that the reconciliation is I don't want to say mutual, but I know that the Lutheran confessions actually use phrases like God being reconciled to us.
Sure.
And I don't think they're being sloppy. No, with the way they talk.
I used to think they were being sloppy on that, but I don't think so. In fact, that way of speaking is also found in numerous of the fathers, where the understanding is simply there is enmity between the Holy One and sin. There is enmity, and it's not only that sin hates the Holy One; it's also that the Holy One hates sin, and he is implacably, eternally, forever opposed to sin, and so. When you're dealing with a sinner, you are dealing with an object of divine wrath all by itself until the blood of Christ interposes. But so, I mean, we have to speak in terms of reconciliation simply as the removal of enmity running in either direction.
But it's to be careful here.
Mm-hmm.
When we are reconciled to God, God effects a change. He makes us alive. He brings us to himself. When God is reconciled to us, it's not as though God there's some hostility that God ought not to have toward us, and
right.
Somehow it's removed. Because we can't think about reconciliation apart from kind of meeting in the middle.
Well, we can't. Yeah, if I can put it this way, we can't think of it without change. Mm-hmm. Change.
Right. That's what I was looking for.
And there are theologians. I mean, there are Lutheran theologians who will speak. I mean, Pieper does this, speaks about a change. And I think that's walking down a pretty dangerous path. I think it's far safer to say, in him there is no change. He remains eternally opposed to sin. But he also remains eternally filled with grace and love. And in himself, he devised the path to be both. And the answer where they both flow fully is the cross. And at the cross, you see divine mercy and divine wrath, both together. But I can put it this way. He's devised a way to come to us in such a way that he forgives us and wipes out the sin without wiping out the sinner. And that is the glory of his wondrous grace.
But this is all, if we try to locate this in the sinner or in God's, so to speak.
We want to be real clear. God has not become reconciled to us because of a change in us. We've got to say that. That is not the cause of reconciliation that Paul's speaking of here. Otherwise, that would vitiate everything that he's just laid down. It is not about a change in us. The change in us is a result of the proclamation that we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ.
So the reconciliation must always be and strictly be kept in Christ himself,
keep
in his body.
Yeah, in Christ. And I really think if we can just get this picture down in our heads, we'll have a really clear theological understanding here that the sins of the entire world have been wiped out in Christ. But outside of Christ, those sins and the wrath upon them remain. That remains. That's why, you know, John can speak about, you know, they abide. The wrath of God abides on them. It continues on them. But in Christ, that wrath has been fully assuaged and answered for all people.
This kind of helps us understand why the incarnation is necessary.
Absolutely. The incarnation and how, from incarnation all the way through to Paschal mystery, all of it becomes vital for us being able to have life with a holy God. I mean, that's the holiness of God is what's dancing around in the background here of Paul's thinking. Very, very priestly category, if you will.
We've got about a minute and a half here. The next thing that Paul wants to talk about is his insight into the mystery of Christ, as he puts it in verse 4 of chapter 3? What's the mystery? I mean, he's already given us enough. What else does he have to tell us?
Yeah, his big mystery is that the Gentiles get to be fellow heirs. This is the big burden, that, I mean, the big surprise, if you will, that shouldn't have been a surprise. As he says, the prophets do witness to it. But boy, how hard it was for the Jews to wrap their mind around this, that these Gentiles get to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. They get to receive all the goodies that the Messiah came to deliver to Israel. It's also for them. We get to share with them. And so this great joy that the Apostle Paul has as a Jew going out to announce to the Gentiles, you get to be a fellow heir. You get to be a child of Abraham. You think about, you mentioned the proximity to Galatians. Well, you know, in Galatians, the big thing is about how the Gentiles get to be children of Abraham and blessed with the faith of Abraham. This is a constant theme of Paul's preaching. And we see, you know, in his ministry, he always first goes out and proclaims to the Jews. And after the Jews get mad and toss him out, some believe, some don't. Then he goes out and proclaims to the Gentiles, oh, by the way, everything I was proclaiming to them, it's for you too. Because the gift in Christ isn't limited to one group of humanity. It's to be proclaimed to all.
He says it wasn't made known to previous generations.
And as it has been.
As it has been made known. But it was made known.
It's made known.
It simply wasn't revealed explicitly in Christ.
Yeah. It's if I can put it this way, you read the Old Testament, and it's kind of, all by itself, it's an interesting book, but there is a lot of things that you scratch your head over until you read and understand about, as Pastor Swirla would say, about the dead Jew raised. When you see the dead Jew raised from the dead and in corruption, and you take that as the prism under which you then look back into the Old Testament, all of a sudden it becomes clear as day. You read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and you're going, oh, there, Dr. Zaleska refer to the Joseph cycle. I mean, there's Christ. It's all about Christ. Over and over again, when you have that prism, you look back and you go, oh, it really is clear. But of course, Paul is saying, yeah, aside from the prism, it wasn't clear until you had Christ incarnate, crucified, risen, and glorified. It was always there, but it never really clicked and never really gelled. Once you've seen Christ, then you look back on that Old Testament revelation and go, ah, now I get what it's all about.
We're looking at the book of Ephesians, its issues, etc. 24, 1 hour down with Pastor Will Wheaton. Wow, that one flew by. My goodness. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back, the second hour of our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton, and I invite your questions and comments, 1-877-623-6943, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC. After another hour on Ephesians, we'll conclude Issues Etc. 24, a two-hour conversation on 1 Corinthians with Dr. Peter Scare.
The cross is our theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Ron from Northfield, Minnesota. I listen to Issues Etc. because I'm an engineer by trade, and I kind of want to know why things work. And Issues Etc. does a wonderful job of bringing the Bible, the truth of the scriptures, to the world, and helps me understand true theology, doctrine, practice, great guests. It does it in a way that is intelligent and doesn't dumb it down for the lay people and treats us like real people. And also the fact that a lot of things I really never understood coming back to Lutheranism from being baptized as an LCMS as a child. Went away for a long time, coming back. Didn't understand the theology, wasn't catechized, and Issues Etc. helped me understand the things like faith, baptism, Lord's Supper, all these really tough issues that are hard to understand if you really don't. Especially when you're getting assaulted by evangelical theology and things like Left Behind, all of those things can be very confusing. Issues Etc. does a great job of bringing those to the people in a way that is sound and biblically oriented. Thanks so much for what you guys do, and have a great day. Bye.
It's Issues Etc. 24. We're about ready to start hour 22. Glad you're along with us for the program. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwarz. And we've got some folks to thank during this break. Let's thank Elaine Muskoff from Belleville, Illinois. Thank you for your generous donation. Let's also thank Pastor James Lestico from Evansville, Illinois. Thank you very much for your donation. Also, out in Seattle, Washington, thanks to James Pierce. And down in Boonville, Missouri, thank you, Deborah Deringer, for supporting Issues Etc. Cross-focused.
Christ-centered, cross-focused.
There we go. It's late. We've been here a long time. Christ-centered, cross-focused radio, talk radio, Issues Etc. One more hour with Pastor Todd, with Pastor Will Whedon, and then after that, two more hours of Issues Etc. 24, and we need to hear from you. Phone number for you to call, 877-623-6943. And if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. You can also look us up on the internet, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, and you can give a secure online donation there via credit card or through PayPal as well. So we're looking to hear from you. If you find us valuable, we want to hear from you. No gift is too small, and we're about an hour away from another drawing for a Bible study, God's Word for Today, and also for the Lutheran Study Bible, about just about 60 minutes away for those. So if you've given during the past 22 hours, I guess it would be, 21 hours, about ready to start hour number 22, your name is in the hopper for one of those two books.
You mentioned Elaine Muskoff in Belleville, Illinois. Let's thank Wayne and Elaine Muskoff. They've been longtime supporters. I remember producing the show way back in the Don Matzett days. Muskoff, we love you. Thank you so much for your support, past, present, and future. We always know we can count on you guys. Thank you so much, and thanks for everyone who's donated so far. Thanks for everyone who's listened. We deeply appreciate your support, your listenership, and if you can help out, do that. We'd appreciate that as well. IssuesETC.org, make a secure online donation, 877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 22 starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, hour two of our conversation with Pastor Will Whedon on the book of Ephesians. Actually, we're making pretty good progress. I would not have guessed that we would make it almost to the end of chapter 3 at a halfway point, but we have. So far, we have a mystery that is revealed in Christ, working our way backwards, and that we have a God who has loved us with a great love, and it takes the form of saving us by grace through faith as a gift. No one boasts. And all of this is his divine purpose from before the foundation of the world, so that he might unite all things in Christ, and that all things includes even us. And we're going to come back to that. We get a lot of themes of fullness and being filled. He will eventually say near the end of the section we're working through in that chapter 3, he will eventually even talk about having all the fullness of God, being filled with all the fullness of God, which is hard to imagine, but that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. I invite your questions or comments on the Book of Ephesians with Pastor Will Whedon, Pastor St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Speaking of listeners, John in Colorado is waiting on the line. Hi, John.
Hi. Almost there. My question for Pastor Whedon is this. You guys are talking about good works, and it kind of comes back up a little bit there in Ephesians 6, but about good works in the sense of not justification, but sanctification, and how God uses that to humble us and to bring us back to Him, to His Word, and to His works, but also that good works, maybe they are used for confessing our faith, that God can take us, dark, sinful, twisted, and make us produce good works, not for our own benefit, but for God and proclaiming God, because it says talks about, you know, I think it's in 6, humbling yourself to the flesh of the bondservant. So, you know, maybe, Pastor Whedon, you can talk maybe if that is part of it, that maybe we are part of God's good works towards us that he gives us, is that we can declare and show to people that God works in the most dark, twisted of hearts.
Pastor Whedon.
Yeah, I mean, we always remember who wrote Ephesians. And isn't he the prime example? And how many times he says this, you know, if God could do this through me, of course it's going to be possible through you too. He uses himself as the very worst of sinners, you know, the chief of sinners, as he calls himself. And he wants to, in that way, to encourage us to let the grace of God be a testimony through our good works to what God can do in any human being. That's a beautiful thing. Thank you for that thought.
Why does he return to there in verse 7 of chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me, namely to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why does Paul dwell on the gracious nature of his apostleship?
Well, I don't think he ever got over this incredible thing that the man who was so because of his zeal for the law, was so implacably opposed and believed in his heart of hearts that this all was a lie, a fraud, a cheat, that Christ would, in incredible mercy, just reach down and say, oh, by the way, old guy, I've got a use for you. And he says, can you believe that God would use me of all people, to be able to preach this great riches? And he just never could get over what a testimony to God's grace it was. He never, ever forgot it. I mean, that's exactly what he's referring to there in verses 7 and 8.
He picks up in 14 where he jumped off, and it's hard to see unless you're looking straight at the text. He begins chapter 3. Gets about 5 or 6 words in, changes his mind and starts on to a different subject, and then continues the same sentence in verse 14.
Yeah.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father.
Yeah, and here where he continues this beautiful prayer, this might sound a little strange to us in English. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's really not so mysterious. It's just that the Greek has the word family simply means of the Father. And you see the words are the same, you know, closely cognate in Greek. In a way, they're not in English. Family doesn't come from father in English.
I mean, other translations will say, for which all fatherhood is named, but then that abstracts it.
Yeah, and family really is the idea. This is as a very concrete translation to say the father from whom every family is named. But you know, the pater from whom every patria is named. You can hear how they're related together.
And what is his prayer for the Ephesians? It gets pretty superlative.
Oh, it's absolutely beautiful here. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's concerned about this new life that's been planted in them in baptism. And he prays that the Spirit would strengthen that so that Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, they would be rooted and grounded in love. That they would be rooted and grounded in God's love for them, so that they would then be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints this length, this height, this depth, this love of Christ that is beyond all kinds of knowledge. And when you get that, when you see the love that God's given you in Jesus Christ, the result of that is that you are filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I suggested during the break that if you read this passage in the context of celebrating the Holy Eucharist, it jumps to light in a powerful way. You know, the Spirit in your inner being, Christ dwelling in you, so that you are filled with all the fullness of God. When he puts his body, the body in place, if Christ is in Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, as he says in Colossians, and he takes that body and puts it into you, does that not mean that you, when you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, are being filled with all the fullness of God? And his prayers that they would realize that they would open their eyes to see. So he wraps up there at the end of chapter 3, you know, he can do abundantly more than we ask or think according to the power at work in us, that power at work which is the body and blood of Christ in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. I mean, he ends up with doxology. You know, he can't stop breaking out in worship throughout this entire epistle.
When he talks about the fullness of God, based upon what you've said, he's not exaggerating.
Mm-mm.
Here. So it sounds as though he is telling us that in Christ, and his prayer for us is that we would be, and I agree with you, in the body of Christ participate in the very life of God, to participate in the life of the Trinity. You like to use the term mystical union, which needs to be explained.
Mystical union, as opposed to the personal union, is the dwelling of through the Spirit, Christ dwelling in the believer. The actual presence of Christ in the believer, which unites them through the Spirit to the Father, so that the Trinity dwells literally, truly in the believer. Not a mental thing, an actual thing. A true union. Jesus, could speak about, I am the vine, you are the branches, as we are joined to him as the vine to the branch, the branch to the vine. His life then literally flows into us. It's a beautiful thing.
This is so far from the popular, I'll put Christian in quotations, Christian notion, the pop Christian notion, which is very Gnostic, that we all have a spark.
Oh yeah,
a flicker or a little scintilla of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
Yeah, and Paul has already wiped that out when he said, "No, by nature, what did you have dwelling in you? You had wrath dwelling on you. You had nothing in you but death and sin." I mean, he's already taken care of that in Ephesians 2. You had nothing inside of you, and that's why, as you pointed out, he speaks about being created for good works rather than being reformed for good works. Powerful thought there. Now we've reached a real juncture in the epistle where he's going to do a little bit of shift. He has extolled and prayed, and now he wants to unpack. So what's this new life? What is this that he's given us in Christ?
Before we do that, there are questions from our listeners that pertain to some previous passage we've talked about here. Daniel in Redding, California says, Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Could you contrast and explain the differences between the Lutheran understanding of God's sovereignty and the Calvinistic understanding of his sovereignty, what God ordains, decrees, and permits?
Oh, that is something that's going to take more than a few minutes on a radio show. If I may recommend, the ultimate answer to that is something I shared with you a while ago. I read this past week, Luther's Bondage of the Will. One of the greatest works, I think, ever written on this particular topic. Luther, I said, he gets a little snotty towards Erasmus, so you've got to know a lot about the conversation between Erasmus. A lot of times he's responding exactly to what Erasmus had written. So if you've got to have a good version that will give you what Erasmus said so you can read the conversation happening. Luther is very clear on teaching the divine omnipotence working all in all. Omnipotence, not as God has potential power over all things, but God actually is working all things. He is controlling all things. But Luther teaches us that while this is absolutely so, and we must believe this, in the question of our salvation, we flee to Christ, and we find that in him we have been elected from before the foundation of the world. In other words, we do the theology out from the cross itself. And in no way does that deny divine sovereignty. It just says when the question is about whether or not your sins have been forgiven, you don't do that by, oh, am I one of the elect? You do that by going to the cross and finding the Savior having atoned for the sin of the world. And the very fact that is proclaimed to you engenders the gift of faith, and you believe that and you go, oh, wow, he meant this for me from before time began. And that's the order Paul treats of predestination in the book of Romans as he works his way through. I mean, he gets you to the cross and everything that Christ has accomplished there. And then he says, oh, by the way, that's something God intended to do for you, and his almighty power has been working in this world to do for you since before time began.
So we begin to answer all these questions about God's will. And that's kind of the umbrella under which sovereignty and foreknowledge and decrees and things like that. The question mark of God's will always must be answered at the cross.
At the cross. And Luther has another insight in the book that I thought was really helpful. He says there are some things that are, in the kingdom of nature, there are some things that are not clear until you're in the kingdom of grace. And then you look back, and the specific example he gives is, well, what on earth, why is it that sometimes people are so wicked and they have such a good time in this world, and people who are godly have a gosh awful time in this world? He goes, well, in the kingdom of grace, we know this world isn't all there is, that there's another age coming. And so he says that's answered in light of that. He says, in the same way, things that are not clear in the kingdom of grace, such as why is it that God, who proclaims that he wants all people to be saved, does not work faith in all people. He says, how do we even answer that? He says, we can't answer it in the kingdom of grace. We'll answer that. That'll be clear to us in the light of the kingdom of glory. So we have to wait to see how that's finally resolved. We have to proclaim what Scripture proclaims. God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to come to faith. At the same time, we have to say faith does not arise from any single person's action. It is always entirely only the gift of God in Christ. So if I can put it this way, the big difference between Calvin and Luther on this is that Luther simply doesn't solve the problem. He lets the problem stand as something we don't have the data to answer in this age. He will not in any way deny the complete sovereignty of God. At the same time, he says, anytime you have a question about your salvation, you go to the cross where there is a universal atonement that has been made.
Kelly in Canada says, Ephesians 2:8-9 is such good news for those of us who hold salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. It becomes hard to see how a Christian could deny this scriptural truth. For those churches who deny grace alone through faith alone, does this require a complete redefinition of the words grace and faith in these verses?
Well, certainly pinpoint a real point of contention among the churches is how do you define grace? I think that the Lutheran argument on that is just you cannot overcome it. It's very clear from Paul's writings that grace means something freely given. It's not a substance that God puts into you. It is His goodwill and favor toward you, is not something that is dumped inside of you as a medicine, if you will. That changes how you hear the passage. More importantly, though, the passage is absolutely crystal clear about faith, that faith is not a human work. And once we can get our mind around that, it literally transforms how we think about our salvation itself. You know, I can no more come up with faith than the man in the moon. Faith has to be something that God pours into me, gives to me. He has to give me faith, and we know how he gives it. He gives it through the promise. He speaks the promise of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, which actually imparts the gift of faith itself. And it's not something I could create. It's also not something I can sustain. So I constantly need to hear that message to sustain my faith. That's why, you know, Paul could speak about the message of the cross is salvation. It works salvation. Those who are being saved, use this expression, being saved, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, a really important point that the word of the cross continues to impart this gift of faith to us. How do I answer? I don't see how you can read these passages and come up with other than Lutheran interpretation of it. In fact, it's really great to read these. The Father's comments on these passages are 100% Lutheran. They're a hoot. Really great stuff.
And you've assembled some of these.
Oh, yes, I have.
we should probably link to that in conjunction with this conversation. Now, into chapter 4, you said he wants to unpack.
Yeah, he's going to unpack. He gets the therefore, so he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He recognizes, hey, get this, Caesar thinks he's Caesar's prisoner. Paul says, oh no, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And he says, now I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling that you've received. I've reminded you who you are in Christ. I've reminded you of everything that he's given you in Christ. Now I'm just saying, would you be who you are? Be the people he has made you to be in Christ. And that means a people of humility, gentleness, patience, a people who bear with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice, not to create the unity of the Spirit, but to maintain it. It's a gift, which is simply given. And then he starts out with a series of ones. And the ones call to mind the great Shema. I remember from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai, Chad, that Chad. There's one body and one Spirit as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. This beautiful picture of the unity that flows out from the Trinity into the church. Not a unity we create, a unity the Spirit himself gives. And how does he give it? He gives it, as it says here, through the church, which is the body, through the hope of the calling, that is the preaching of the gospel, through the gift of baptism. And it unites us to this one Trinity and the one life.
in this unity or within this unity, there is, I'm not going to say diversity because that's a buzzy word, there's particularity within this unity, because with verse 7 he says, but grace or a gift, maybe a better way of talking about this, was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and now this is lovely the way he describes how Christ institutes the office of the ministry and the other offices that he gives to the church. Yeah. When he ascended on high, what does it mean that, where does he say? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. This is a tricky translation. You might want to differ with it. And then it says, he gave gifts to men. After explaining what it means that he ascended on high, these gifts are enumerated, namely, and here is where the punctuation also gets tricky, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers thus far. Now, some might, following along with this, might say, where are all the sums here, Pastor Whedon? Because most translations say he gave some to be, some to be, some to be. But that's not how the Greek reads. It just says he gave apostles.
Yeah. Let's note then that the work of the Spirit is to give particular gifts for the edification of the one body. That's what the Spirit does. Anything about how Paul unpacks that in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 12, and he also does it in Romans. But notice here these gifts that he gave. I'm going to back up one thought. He ascended on high and led a host of captives. I think that the way we should understand that passage, the host of captives, remember how it says in Matthew that when Christ was raised from the dead, there were some of the dead raised with him? Johann Gerhardt takes that to be these are the dead that are the captive. In other words, those who had been captive to death now being raised, and he says they were in Christ's ascended train as he ascends into heaven. That's probably a reference to those. But the big thing that Paul's focusing on is not what went up to heaven, but what comes down from the ascended Christ, which are the gifts that he gives. And this is the gift, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then because there's no definite article in front of teacher, a lot of people think that it should read pastors and teachers as one thing, pastors and teachers. And then what did he give them for? This version has to equip. Well, it's actually a noun for the equipment or for the mending. This is the same word, katartismon, that is used when the apostles are mending their nets. After a night of fishing, they mended the net for the mending of the saints, or the preparation, or that were also preparing their nets. And again, here the question is: saints, is this the preparation of the holy things or the preparation of the holy ones? If you take it as the preparation of the holy things, then it's to prepare the holy things for the work of the ministry. So the holy things do the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ. Body of Christ, take, eat, this is the body of Christ. We are one body in Christ because we eat of one body. So that until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of Man, to this mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this beautiful picture of growing up fully into Christ by the gift of Christ's own body and blood. However, if you want to take it as referent to the saints itself, for the preparation of the saints, and then also for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that's what the ministry is there to do for all of these things. But the goal, finally, is that all attain to this unity of faith. In other words, it's by faith that you come to the unity. Faith in Jesus. The Spirit gives you the faith that joins you to Jesus. And being joined to Jesus, you're joined to one another in the one body. That's the picture.
You have to respond to this, because this is a notion that for about the last 30 years has had some sad popularity in our circles. Mm-hmm. And that is, based upon these verses, many have said, well, Christ gave all of these offices, and what they focus mainly on is pastors, for the equipping of the saints for the ministry. And they'll say, there it is. Quite plainly, Pastor Whedon, the pastors equip, the saints do the ministry, everyone a minister.
Yeah, the difficulty with that was well exposed by Henry Heyman in an article a while back in Concordia Journal, where he simply shows that you cannot run the phrases together in the Greek. It is absolutely unheard of. It's a mistranslation to read it as to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, as though the first prepared the second, who does the third. Rather, it's a series. This is what the ministry was given for. It was given for the equipment, for the preparation, for the mending of the saints or of the holy things. It was given for the work of the ministry. It was given for the building up of the body of Christ. It is the
Distributive property in math.
There you go. It goes across all three items.
You got to put those things, the three things go in a parentheses.
Right.
And mathematically, the first thing goes on the outside of the parentheses and applies individually to each thing inside.
I'm going
to
take your word on that because I'm not a math person. but certainly Henry Hammond, you know, it's an outstanding article on Concordia Journal where he simply shows the impossibility of the way it was popularly translated. And sort of interestingly enough, that arose with a revision of the Revised Standard Version. The original Revised Standard Version did not go that way, and it had them listed as three separate items. But the point is that the ministry is given to do so that all the people of God are there to attain to this unity of faith. In other words, we can simply say God instituted the ministry so that we might attain this faith. Gee, where have I heard that before? Could that be Augsburg Confession Article 5? Yeah, that's exactly what the ministry is for. And what this faith does is it gives you a knowledge of the Son of God, and that brings you to a mature manhood so that you're not going to be a child, he says, tossed to or fro by the waves of doctrine, the cunning of men, deceitful scheming. Instead, truthing each other, speaking truth to each other in love, you're going to grow up in every way into the head who is Christ, so that as the entire body grows, every joint supplied with which it is equipped, the whole part working together makes the body grow. How it grows is it builds itself up in love. This growing up in love happens as each member of the body speaks the truth to one another. And when you're hearing truth here, don't just hear moral truth. He's talking about the truth that God has revealed in his Son. As we speak that gospel truth to each other, the body of Christ is built up. I mean, I'll give you a little example of that happens on a normal weekend. Just go to any church and listen to the singing of the hymns. We're truthing each other in love when we do that. We're proclaiming the truth that is in love in Jesus Christ to each other. And as a result of this, the body of Christ is being built up, edified, another way of translating that.
Then he returns with a word of warning. He says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Mm-hmm. Here, he must mean something. I mean, there must be a nuance to the term Gentiles here that wasn't present before, because there's a negative connotation. Gentiles.
I mean, he contrasts. You needed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you received, like the Lord. You know, walk in the light, if you will. The contrast is the way of the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. Look at how they're described in verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They're callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. Now, what that means is they think that they're here on earth for the purpose of having pleasure. They're pleasuring themselves to death is what he's accusing them of there. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And he goes, that's not the way. I love this. He doesn't say, that's not what God taught in the law. He doesn't go there. He says, that's not the way you learn Jesus. That's not what you learned about Christ. That's not the life God's given you in Christ. So I think it's a beautiful passage because it reminds, why would he need to say this to a bunch of Christians?
Well, obviously there's a danger that they are going to do precisely what he's
doing. Yeah, it's like, you know, okay, it's easy to slip back into the old way. He's saying, look, that's not what you've learned in Jesus. Don't live that way. That's not how you learn Christ. Assuming you've heard about him, assuming you've been taught about him as the truth is in Jesus. Again, I want to get down. The truth is the truth that is about Jesus. So that having heard about him, having been taught in him, this is what you do. You take that old self, that old nature, and everything that belongs to those corrupt, deceitful desires, and you toss them overboard. And instead, you get renewed. This is baptismal language. You get a brand new mind, a new way of thinking, so that you put on the new self. Put on, language of baptism again, clothed. Put on the new self, which is created in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then he's going to unpack, what does that mean? So what has to go? What gets to stay? What goes? He says, falsehood. Lying to each other doesn't have a place. Instead, let everyone speak truth to the neighbor. You can get angry, he says, but don't sin. Don't hold on to it. Don't hold your anger into your bed. Don't do that. That'll give thee an opportunity, a foothold. That's a great word in the Greek. You know, it lets the devil get it's the camel's nose in the tent is the idea there. The thief, no more stealing. Instead, he's got to work, labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So that he can have something to share. And he says, the mouth, it's got, instead of having this corrupting talk come out of it, it needs to speak good things that build up and bless those who hear. Not grieving the Spirit of God, all the bitterness, all the wrath, all the anger, all the slander and the clamor, you know, the griping, all that's got to go. And instead, you need to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. How? The same way God in Christ forgave you. He's unpacking them. What is this life that's yours in Christ?
We'll take a break, and I think we'll actually be able to cover the last two chapters of Ephesians with Pastor Will Wheaton in the time that's left to us, about 25 minutes on the other side of the break. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're going through the book of Ephesians. It's Issues, Etc. 24. Let's see. If I'm counting correctly, after this 25 minutes, there are only two more hours left in Issues, Etc. 24, and that means we'll soon be visited by Dr. Peter Scare, and we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Rob in Michigan. I first heard of Issues, Etc. in 1999 during my last year on the staff of an evangelical church here in Michigan, a congregation that was sadly going through a terrible church split due to charismatic extremism. That year I left my church depressed, disillusioned, and even doubting in anyone's ability to know what is true. But it was also during this time that I first was introduced to Issues, Etc. The most memorable program came on December 28, 2003. It was a Sunday night national broadcast with Pastor Matt Harrison, in which he answered the tough question of why do bad things happen? Bad things had certainly happened to me and my family, and the fact that they had mostly occurred within the church and in the name of Christ made it all the more perplexing to us. I remember that Pastor Harrison's succinct biblical answers that evening most clearly expressed the healing balm of the gospel that I had been hearing on Issues, Etc. He clearly articulated the difference between the septic theology that had hurt us so much for so many years, and he contrasted that with the biblical message that he called the theology of the cross. Lifelong Lutherans might be used to this great feast of the word in their churches and on Issues, Etc. But we ex-evangelicals are more often like the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, law-laden, battered refugees who, in the Pharisees' house of American evangelicalism, finally hear of Christ and him crucified for us, for Christians. And we can only stand behind him at his feet weeping, wetting his feet with our tears. Gentlemen, second only to the faithful ministry of our own dear pastor, Issues, Etc. has brought the most healing and hope to me and my family. Pastor Todd, Jeff, and Craig, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for through the gospel you bring forgiveness of sins and hope to sinners like me. The Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues, Etc. touches more lives than you realize. You always take us to the center of all there is, Jesus Christ and him crucified, all from that little hideout of yours in Collinsville. Thank you very much, guys.
The cross is our theology here at Issues, Etc., and we're asking you to please consider supporting this worldwide, Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach during Issues, Etc. 24. It's our live 24-hour Bible study, only 2.5 hours left. For you to pledge to support this outreach, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. That's for all you beloved live listeners, and for our beloved on-demand listeners, you can call weekdays during regular business hours and make a pledge at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Any size gift is deeply appreciated during Issues, Etc. 24. And one thing you might consider doing in 2011 is looking at our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include things like an I Have Issues t-shirt, transcripts, books, your church's contact information, advertising your church under the Find a Church page at our website, things like that. Find out all the benefits of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Again, we've got 2.5 hours for you to pledge your support to Issues Etc. You can do that right now online, issuesetc.org, and go to the donate page, or 618-223-8385 if you're listening on demand. If you're listening live, 877-623-6943. Thank you so much for listening, and thank you so much for your support of the Christ-centered, cross-focused, worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Wow. Time flies. Somehow we got to get through what I consider to be one of the biggest chapters here of Ephesians. It certainly is.
Yeah, we're going to have to fly.
It's another mystery that that Paul lays before us in chapter 5.
Yeah.
He starts out, before he gets to marriage, he starts out by saying, be imitators of God. What does he mean?
The key is be imitators as children. Children, you know, beloved children. Because you have been truly made a child of God. So he's inviting you to, okay, look at Christ. This is the life into which you have been born anew in baptism. This is the life that God is now forming in you. Let this life shape you. That life is characterized by love. Walk in love, the way Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a wonderful, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then you're going to go through a whole bunch of things that need to go. He says, so sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, don't even let them be named among you. He says, that's not fitting among the saints, the holy people of God. You know, there shouldn't be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. They're all out of place. Instead, what replaces them is the giving of thanks. And then he lays down he does this several times in his writing. So, I mean, obviously the antinomianism that plagues us in our day was common also in Paul's day. He says, you must be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, in other words, they think that that life itself is to be had by the acquisition of things of this world, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. He's saying, so don't. Let none of our hearers say, well, you know, it's no big deal to God that I'm having this little affair off on the side. It's just no big deal. I mean, I know I'm forgiven. Bull. Don't go there. I mean, Paul is saying that is not true. Do not lie to yourself. Don't let anyone deceive you. That is not acceptable. That is not part of the kingdom of God. That's not the life you've been given in Christ, period, the end. And so he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on the sons, the children of disobedience.
You mentioned the antinomianism that can sometimes prevail among us. It's often argued here, and I'd like your thought on this, that, well, look, Paul ends most of his letters with these long admonitions. And so we ought to be ending our sermons in the same way, with these long admonitions. It becomes a pretense for not just ending a sermon this way, but turning your sermon into a list of long admonitions. What I don't hear a lot is people being as blunt as Paul is. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's just naming sins.
Yeah,
he's not saying, let me tell you how you can deal with it. He's just saying, don't do this. This is death.
This is death. This is not Christ. This is the old way. You live this way. You die. You're under the wrath of God. Don't go there. I mean, he's very blunt that way. And I think that Paul's exhortations all focus around this union with Christ theme. This is, in other words, he's unpacking what is the life you have in Christ, and he's ruling out something. He's like, can you have the life in Christ with sexual immorality? And his answer is no. Those two are mutually exclusive. You cannot have that. If you're going to have the sexual immorality, you cannot have the new life that's in Christ. This is not, you know, that's not the way Christ, the life that Christ gave you. And he says, you know, don't be partners with them. One time you were darkness. Now you're a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The light's found in all that's good and right and true. And he says, try to figure out what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't take part in these unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. And then he goes on. He says, you know, it's shameful to talk about the things that they do in secret. But he says, but hey, when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible.
Stop there for a second, because this was the text, I believe, this last Sunday, the epistle reading where I serve. Mm-hmm. And my colleague in the ministry, Pastor Cum, you know Pastor Michael Cum.
Very much. I respect him greatly.
He didn't preach just entirely this text, but I think he did at one point say what Paul means here when he says, take no part in the works of darkness, instead expose them. He then took that occasion to talk about confessing your sins.
Right, right. Expose them does not mean go around exposing your neighbor's sins. It means if these things are sins in your life, you expose them to God. You uncover them in the presence of God that he might speak to you a personal word of forgiveness over those sins. Yeah, very good.
Then, let's see, your thoughts on verse 20 or the 19:20 about being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs,
etc. This is the same thing what he was talking about when he said speak to one and speaking truth to each other. He's talking about speaking truth to each other. We do this by proclaiming aloud together in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs the great hope that's ours in the Lord Jesus. And this is how we redeem the days. We make best use of the time by spending these days and times that he's given us here in practice for the future that is coming and practice worshiping the Lamb. Always giving thanks, always giving thanks, always for everything. Boy, that sounds like the preface, right? At all times and in all places, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here he introduces this theme of, this is the way of the new life in Christ is not asserting yourself against another person. It's finding the joy of submission, which Christ himself did to the Father, and which we then are privileged to do to each other. And then he's going to move to the household and think about, how does this work in the household? And he sees that, again, the household has to be taken up into Christ. When it's taken up into Christ, what happens? Then the husband and the wife begin to, I don't know how to put it, they begin to enact the mystery of Christ and the church by the way they relate to each other. Paul at the end of this section says, this is a great mystery. If you put that in Latin, it would be, this is a great sacramentum. That's what Jerome translated, a great sacrament. I think that if you want to think of marriage sacramentally, you can think of it along the same lines as ordination. It's not a sacrament for the people receiving it. It's a sacrament in the sense that the people that are living it are there to give grace to others, and the grace that they're going to get, the husband and wife give to each other, is as their children and the people around them watch husband and wife in this mutual as the wife submits to the husband, as to Christ, the husband is loving his wife with the selfless kind of love that Christ gave the church. The kids watching that are literally watching the gospel enfleshed before their eyes. They get to see it, and that opens their eyes to what life itself is called to be. So, I mean, it's a great and wonderful passage there about marriage.
It's not peculiar Greek grammar, but I would like your thoughts on it, because he says, and I read this woodenly, this is a great mystery, but I, and here he mm-hmm. emphasizes the word I, but I am referring to Christ and to the church. Is he saying in essence, everything that I have said here about marriage, I've really meant about Christ and the church? How do we understand how he finishes this teaching on husbands and wives?
Yeah, he's saying everything that applies to marriage apply. He says, I get this insight of how husbands and wives are to relate to each other from looking at Christ and the church. This is what I'm really talking about, is Christ and the church. That is the model for marriage. He is the ideal spouse, the ideal husband. The church is the ideal bride. And as Christ loves, nurtures, tenders, and attends and cares for his church, so the husband must love, care and nurture his wife. And as the church submits in joy to the Lord Jesus, so the wife is to submit in joy to her husband. I mean, he literally takes the entire husband-wife complex, and instead of having it be the exercise of, playing who's the boss, I'm the boss, or you're the boss, whose way is going to be the way, the famous line from my Big Fat Greek Wedding, the husband may be the head of the wife, but the wife is the neck that turns that any way she wants. I mean, it's still the same old fight over who's the... Instead, Paul just explodes this relationship with the gospel, and he says, instead of having it be an arena for husband's self-assertion or wife's self-assertion, action. It's an arena for husbands to be servants to their wife, for the wives to be servants to their husbands. I like to put it this way. Yes, Paul in Ephesians 5 crowns the husband as the head of the new family. It's just that the crown he squashes down on his head is like his own, a servant's crown of thorns. He says, welcome to the martyrdom, you know, when he says to the husband, you get to now die to your own desires for the sake of pleasing and serving your wife.
Is he also saying that marriage is given by God as a picture for us and for the world of Christ and the church?
Yes, absolutely. Marriage becomes an icon of the church. You can look at marriage and you're looking at a picture of Jesus and the church. If you will, it's a picture of the gospel. But we're really going to have to truck to make this. I mean, just want to make real briefly comment on parents, children and parents. He does the exact same sort of thing where he invites towards a new way of thinking about the relationship. Don't think of children as any kind of onerous burden. He says instead they're special trust that have been given you from the Lord. So bring them up in discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. And I love that. Don't provoke or don't exasperate your children. Don't frustrate them, fathers. Fathers are particularly prone to that. And for the children, he's like, you know, just obey your parents and the Lord. That's right. You know, honor your father and your mother. You have to think about how when a child truly is obedient and loving toward father and mother, how it does transform a house itself. Who could be upset with a kid who says, yes, mom, and cheerfully goes and does what they're bidden to do. And then he does the same thing with slaves and masters. He warns, you know, don't go into that kind of the plan, you know, who's the boss? Well, I'm the master here and you better do it. He says, no, that's not, you know, you got to regard each other. If you're the slave, you think I'm Christ's freedman, but I am put here to be a blessing to this person who is now my master. Same with the master. I don't think of myself as superior. I'm Christ's slave. So I've got this person here who's working for me and I realize I'm here to also be a blessing to them. So he just, you know, explodes these kind of relationships from the inside out. But I wanted to move to as fast as we could toward the whole armor of God discussion, mm-hmm. which is just massive. He says, so be strong in the Lord, be strong in the strength of his might. So he's urging you, as his grand summary, he's going to talk to you as a soldier, and he's saying, you're going to win this battle that he's just been talking about, the battle to live the new life. You're going to win this not by your own strength. It does not come from your willpower. This is not about your own doing. This is about the strength of the Lord, the strength that he imparts to you. From your union with Christ, you will receive this new might. And so he challenges you, put on the whole armor of God, because you've got an enemy out there, the devil, and he wants to destroy you. He says, don't make any mistake about it. The enemy is never another human being. It is not flesh and blood. That, you know, that really irritating person at work, they are not the enemy. That is not the enemy. Or the person who slanders you, that is not the enemy. The enemy is always the satanic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But we will win by this, by being clothed in the armor of God so that we can withstand and having done all to stand firm, he says. You know, it's the difference between standing, where you're just sort of standing there and then someone comes along and knocks you down, and standing, where you're like a football player, braced for the attack, right? You're ready for them to knock into you. He's saying, be ready to be knocked into, because they're coming after you. And this is how you can stand firm. He says, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is the truth that is in Jesus Christ, the truth about your sin, the truth about what we heard in everything we've heard in this epistle up to this date, that's the truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ that covers your heart. Shoes for your feet, the opportunity, always looking for the gospel of peace, an opportunity to speak and share that word of that gospel of peace. And every circumstance, he says, you never want to let go of the shield of faith, that which receives everything as gift from the Lord. By that, you're able to quench the fiery darts that Satan is continually throwing at you. He says, for your helmet, you want to take up your salvation. You put that on your head, and it's a protection for you. You have been saved, redeemed, bought into Christ. And then for your offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon mentioned, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He says, you take this praying. I mean, too often the people put a period at the end of 17. But rather, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. So you take the word of God as that which will give you your prayers. And this is how you continue to intercede to God and ask for his mercy and grace. And you keep alert with all perseverance, and you constantly pray for all the saints. And he says, and by the way, don't forget to pray for me, because I have a message that needs to be proclaimed, this mystery of the gospel. I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I always have the boldness to speak it as I should. Franzman points out, instead of being a a helpless spectator. He pulls them into being warriors with him, that they join him in the great task of spreading the word by their prayers. And they pray by praying the word. I mean, I really want to stress that connection between 17 and 18, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. They go hand in hand together. Brief commercial, treasury is the best way to do it. It's a gift of God to you. You literally take the word of God and learn how to pray from it. And then real quickly, his final greetings. He says, you know, that you may know how I am, what's going on with me. I'm sending Tychicus. That's how we know it's connected to Colossians and also Philemon. He's a faithful brother and minister. He'll tell you everything. And I sent him to you for that purpose, so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. And then he says, peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. You can't break up that love. It's a perfect whole love.
There's so much here in this last chapter.
Tons.
He makes it quite clear. We speak of the church militant, if you would. Mm-hmm. Although he does describe these things as though they are individual mm-hmm. things, he certainly speaks them to the whole church. I mean, we tend to think of it as, I got to go put on my individual helmet and things
like
that.
Well, yeah, because you are an individual soldier, but mm-hmm. a soldier is part of an army. So you're not alone. As you're putting on your helmet, you realize we're all putting on our helmet together. Or when we take up the sword of the Spirit, that's an activity of the entire church.
And if you think about the way that ancient war was waged at this time, for sheer safety, you fought as one man, you marched as one man,
right?
You wielded your weapons as one man,
right?
The actual picture of ancient warfare at this time is of this block of soldiers, mm-hmm. shoulder to shoulder.
Phalanx, yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
Moving like a tank.
Right.
I mean, they even had bristling weapons in every direction.
Right.
And I cannot help but think about that hymn, The Church is One Foundation, that has the one stanza, like a mighty army moves the church of God, that we're not mercenaries. We're not guerrilla. This isn't guerrilla warfare.
Right, no.
This is standing rank and file, and I wanted to ask you your thought about this, because the church militant, in order for the church militant to go someplace, to form up for armies, and I think it's Chesterton who says, I got no use for a church that can't fall into rank and go into battle and march together. Nowadays, the term walking in lockstep has been given a bad name, especially mm-hmm. in our circles, that somehow it's a bad thing to walk in lockstep. Doesn't sound like it.
No.
It sounds like Paul is rallying the troops and forming them up.
Sure. Yeah, he certainly is.
Back to that unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth. Since we're not mercenaries, as we stand on this battlefield, do we march together?
No,
should we march together to one signal?
Yeah, we march together, and we need to be sure that we're clearly fighting the one enemy. And, you know, I mean, that was really important here, that as he laid it out, we're not an army. I mean, don't ever think crusades. The enemy is not the Muslim. The enemy is not the Jew. The enemy is not a fellow Christian. The enemy is always that spirit of wickedness that would divide, conquer, and devour us. And so the one we're going after is Satan. Boy, that changes how you deal with people when you stop and realize that person that I'm dealing with, the most difficult, is never the enemy. They're just not.
And if Satan is as wise on the battlefield as we're given to believe, he wants to peel off the soldiers so that he can pick
one
them
by
off
one. He loves them one by one, and he loves for them to fight each other. Because if they're fighting each other, and then, you know, he's like, we'll take care of it. I mean, he deals with this. He says, in Galatians, watch out. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. And so often that's been the sad way that we've dealt with each other. We've attacked each other instead of attacking him. And we attack him with the sword of the Spirit, and only with the sword of the Spirit taken in prayer, prayerfully.
All right. Finally then, Pastor Whedon, we've covered a lot of ground. You've done a good job. What is the comfort of Paul's letter to the Ephesians?
I think the biggest comfort that he gives us there is this right there at the beginning, where everything that is Christ's is now ours. When he proclaims that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is just a huge, huge comfort. Well, yeah, and also a huge, huge comfort that he can point to this unending grace of God that is so mind-blowing to him, that God would have use of even us, even we chief of sinners, that he would have great mercy upon us and use us. And that he's the one. And what comfort it is that faith isn't something, I didn't come up with it, I can't keep it going. It's something that he gives. And have you ever wondered, whenever you're having a crisis of faith, as people talk about it, that almost always means they've taken their eyes off of the Lord and onto their own faith, which is one guaranteed way to make the faith just dry up and go away. You know, faith is not made to be looked at. Faith is made to look at the Savior. And as we look to him, as we listen to his words, God just delights to pour that faith down into us. It's not our doing. It is his gift in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes us new creatures. I mean, oh gosh, you set an impossible task before me, because I mean, now my mind's racing through the entire epistle and thinking, well, I don't want to forget that too. I mean, there's great, great blessing and joy. I do have to say one thing about chapter 4, and that is the glory of verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is a great verse, because that was my confirmation verse.
Really?
I remember very clearly thinking, I don't know what that means. And what great joy over the years to continually ponder it and realize that the grace that's given to us, if the measure of Christ's gift is measureless, and so the grace that's given to us is precisely that which is without measure, a beautiful thing.
So this isn't Christ with the...
Here, you get a little of this, and you get a little of... Yeah, no, it's like, if it's the measure of Christ's gift, that gift had no measure. So he's giving to us measureless grace.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, you have been very generous with your time, and thank you very much for coming over.
Hey, thank you. What a joy.
We've got two more hours of Issues Etc. 24 coming up, and those 2 hours are going to be spent with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to turn to the book. You think Ephesians was hard. The book of 1 Corinthians is a real mouthful, even for 2 hours, but we're going to do it, and that's going to be the way we round off Issues Etc. 24 this year. Now, I encourage you to support Issues Etc. 24, support Lutheran Public Radio and Issues Etc. during the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet @issuesetc. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking with Dr. Peter Scare. 1 Corinthians will be our subject, and the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Stay tuned.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Gary from Burston, New Jersey. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Issues Etc. has been part of my theological education since I attended Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where, oddly enough, I had to listen via live stream because the dorm walls blocked the signal of a tower I could see from my dorm window. And it continues to be a source of my theological education as I continue in my vocation as pastor. And it has certainly enriched my ministry here at my first parish. So, and I'm also thankful that I can take this daily theological journal to the gym and into my car. So, God's blessings on your ministry, and I hope that it continues for years to come. Keep up the good work. Bye.
Pastor Will Wheaton has left the house. It's just the three amigos for the last 2 hours here in LPR Central Studios, and joining us via the phone to talk about 1 Corinthians here in a couple minutes, Dr. Peter Scare. And Todd, explain why we love Dr. Peter Scare. Why is he's eating some potato chips right now. I'll get back to that question shortly here. But anyway, Issues Etc. 24, there's 2 hours left for you to pledge to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation as we speak, issuesetc.org. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. We don't care how small it is. We appreciate your support. And most importantly, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to Issues Etc. Again, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by credit card calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or for our on-demand listeners, people that listen, not live, but on tape, as they used to say in the old days, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Craig remembers those old days as mass communications major at Southern Illinois University, Carbondale, splicing that reel-to-reel tape day in and day out.
You know what they did? They taught us how to splice the tape, and then they teach you the digital stuff. So they teach you how to do it. Then you don't need it. So
well, when I was in journalism school, we didn't have the digital stuff. So we just had the razor blade. That's all we had to do. That's all we got.
Hey, we've got a couple of books to give away during this break. The winner of the Lutheran Study Bible for this past 2 hours is James Batchelor from Hoopston, Illinois. Congratulations, James. And the winner of the Bible study, God's Word for Today, that is James Pierce from Seattle, Washington. So we will get those out to you. Congratulations, and thank you for supporting Issues Etc.
People might think something's going on here. You gave away two James's winning prizes there, Craigie.
I reached. I put my hand in the box, and that's what came out. So James was a lucky name. Speaking of James,
that's what I'm hoping my wife comes around to my side. Mm-hmm. Our child, we've got a boy due any day now. Elizabeth Marie's due any day now. We've seen her the last 2 days here at LPR Central. And so I'm shooting for Jimmy. She's shooting for Joey. And we'll see who wins the battle of the Schwartz Wills.
She liked the name I picked. She didn't like the name you picked, but she liked the name I picked.
She just didn't want to hurt your feelings because you said Craig. What was she going to say? She said, oh, I like that name. What was she going to say? Oh, I can't stand it. Huh?
Well, let's put it this way. If you named your kid Craig, then there was no double J initials. You couldn't do the JJ thing. So
that's true. Todd, explain to our listeners why we love Dr. Peter Scare, why he's probably our favorite exegete.
He's straight to the point. He's pastoral, and that's our code for he knows how to say things. Speak the truth quite plainly. Speak the truth in love. He's good at that. He is one of those kind of guests that you can call, if not at a moment's notice. You can definitely call him with a day's notice. He's not afraid to come on, and
it's a chip off the old block, much like his father, Dr. David Scare.
Yeah. What else do we love about Peter Scare?
Because he doesn't. He won't just focus on one book of the Bible. The man's fearless. He doesn't just focus on this particular book of the Bible or this particular genre of Scripture, or I only do New Testament,
yeah,
or I only do Old Testament.
Sometimes wonder what these seminary professors would do if they had to go in the parish, and they're like, well, Pastor, the gospel reading for this week is from the Gospel of John. I'm sorry, I don't do John. I only do Mark and Matthew. No, Peter is great this way. He will generally stay in the New Testament. That's where we use him, but he's a good jack of all trades when it comes to that. Good, solid teacher, too.
Mr. Versatility is going to wrap up Issues Etc. 24. So we're asking for your support. You got 2 hours to do so. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org, or toll free, 877-623-6943.